Well, good morning. I see people scurrying. Joanne's writing, and Terry's over here writing, and Tony's writing. Maybe some of those wrote the prayer requests down. I just appreciate getting a sheet, and I don't have to scribble these things down real quick. And I'm just amazed how that whoever does this is it, you know, gets the detail so well. And that's such a service to us, so that we can pray for each other during the week. As Tony just mentioned, I am cancer-free. Grateful to God for that. The long-range forecast, we had told you that before, so this may sound anticlimactical, but and what we said before was based upon the surgeon's comment as soon as I came out of surgery, as he went in to talk to Marilyn. But now we know from the lab report, indeed, I'm cancer-free. So the long-range forecast is really good. The short-range forecast is more discomfort and slowness and, you know, just kind of inconvenience and so forth, which is not the end of the world. I've really, you know, you look at surgeries, I've had a pretty easy time of it. There's so many have had so much more difficulty than I have. And so, and Marilyn's being an excellent hostess, excellent nurse to me, so I'm grateful for that. Do we have anybody new with us this morning?
We have a two-weeker and Maria, but nobody told them.
Okay, well, great. Very good. All righty.
And by the way, happy Mother's Day.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, moms. Thank you, moms. We are in Job chapter 16, and you'll recall that I suggested last week that Job's comforters don't understand. In the first few verses, I suggested that Job was saying to them, "You don't understand. Miserable comforters are you all." Verse 2. You don't understand you. You don't understand that you're not meeting my needs. So I'm going to... And he says the same thing there in verse 3 and 4. And then by the time you come to verse 5, 6, he's saying, well, you don't seem to understand you. And so you apparently don't understand me, so I'm going to explain where I am, what's happening to me, and I hope that you'll be more sympathetic, which of course did not work that way. And Job talks about his physical condition from about verse 6 on in chapter 16 in the book of Job. And that's where we are this morning. I propose that some questions to you last time. And if any of you have the yellow sheet, I have a few extras up here. If someone would be so gracious as to come up and distribute these to anybody who needs one, that would be kind. Thank you, Tony. You just need one, just hold your hand up. You know, we do not want to become Job's comforters. Job's comforter, that's a less than pleasant term, meaning a person who is maybe telling a truth, but hard-boiled, entrenched truth with a desire to protect their own kingdom, their own world, their own philosophy, their own comfort zone. And so to be called a Job's comforter is not a complimentary term. And suppose that you, as proposed in this thing now, questions to help us avoid being Job's comforters. Suppose some person is really obnoxious, really needs correction, well into jerkdom, and you've just, you know, they're just really need a lightning bolt. They really need something to straighten them out. And he's creating waves that are hurting others, desperate for correction, overdue to get set straight. How can we become and guard ourselves from becoming to this individual what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were to Job? How can we avoid being Job comforters? So we covered the first two questions, and now we pick it up at number three. And the question is, since all of us practice selective hearing / memory, does this person need to be reminded of what we said weeks or months ago? Does the person need a reminder? Now, Luke 17:4, Jesus says, if somebody turns to you seven times in the same day and asks forgiveness, Jesus allows for that scenario. So that is something we have to ask ourselves if we are not, if we're in competition or struggling with an individual. Number four, can the person who rubs me the wrong way honestly claim, I don't understand how the prince you've given me in the past fits a particular day-to-day situation of which you seem so angry with me now? Am I sure he sees how the principle applies, or am I assuming he sees how the principle applies? Okay? Number five, am I really listening to his or her side of it, or am I so certain that I'm right. I don't need to listen. So when we reach a point where we feel we don't need to listen, that's a clue to us, you see, that we're getting off base here. We're getting a little too far out here, and we're getting close to being the Holy Spirit for this guy, and there's no openings in the Trinity, so we don't want it to go there. All right? Number 6. Am I stretching for support? Am I claiming to speak for the silent majority? Well, since no one will do dirty work, it's up to me. I got to straighten this turkey out because he's not getting the message. I recall a time in a church that I pastored in Linwood, Washington, where a gentleman said, well, the Joneses have problems with you, and you've offended this people, and you've offended this first person here. And I thought, oh, man, I better get to the Joneses. I better talk to the so-and-sos and, work this thing out. I wasn't aware of that, you know. Lo and behold, I found out these other people didn't have problems. He had the problem. But it's not spiritual to look like you've got a problem with another brother. So he was pushing that off on their people. Don't pick up other people's offenses and then be the messenger boy of other people's criticisms of a third party, right? Are you with me or am I?
Right.
Okay. Don't play messenger. That person who's offended needs to speak up for themselves privately. And, that's the way to handle it. Go to somebody privately. If you're offended or you are aware that you have offended others. Matthew 5:32 puts the burden, I think it's 5:32, puts the burden on the person who realizes that there's an offense. If your brother, I can't quote it. I'll have to turn to it here. In, I think it's 5:32, I think. Let's see here.
It's 5:23.
Let's try reversing the 2 and the 3. 5:23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother's ought against you, has something against you, leave your gift to the altar. Leave your worship. Lord, I'm trying to worship you, but I got this big thing coming up in my mind. So-and-so's mad at me. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. The person who... we don't want to carry the water, meaning the complaints of other people. And so those people need to grow in their godliness and their skills of confronting and heartbrokenly confessing, yes, I'm offended, I don't want to be offended, but this has happened. Help me understand why you said this, did that, whatever. Okay? So that's all under point number 6. Am I stretching for support? Number 7. Has the disagreement escalated to the point that I'm identifying my words and thoughts as God's thoughts and God's words? Uh-oh. As I say, there's no opening in the Trinities. In the Trinity, 5:11? Are God's consolations not enough for you? This is 15:11, excuse me. So here is Eliphaz equating his own words and thoughts, his own consolations with God's consolations. And he says, are God's consolations not enough for you? Words spoken gently to you? He's saying, Job, we're being sympathetic to you. And this is God's consolation. Don't you get it? Duh. No. Look, for example, at chapter 11 and verse 6. Know this, God has forgotten some of your sin. Translation, you're not getting all that you deserve. It ought to be worse for you, buddy. Now, that's real encouraging, isn't it? That's one of God's consolations for Job. Okay? Not. When we get into a point where we're equating our words and our thoughts with God's thoughts, we're getting well into being a Job's comforter, okay?
If we use Scripture?
I'm sorry?
If we use Scripture in a kind and loving way?
Well, we can do that. Yeah, that we should. Up to a point is the point of these questions. Yes.
Question. Not to put you on the spot, but you just said we don't want to equate our thoughts as God's thoughts. How would you describe to us how to guard against doing that? Like, what could you say to say here is a good measure to use to stop yourself from doing that kind of thing?
Okay. Help me, help Mike. Yes.
If you're spending time in the Word every day and meditating upon the Word of God, continually repenting of your sin, confessing it, repenting it, then you have an intimacy with the Spirit of God that is close and effective, and you know when you're in accordance with the Word. You know, obviously there's a limit to that because we're fallible and sinful. But if you're not in the Word on a regular, consistent basis, and I personally believe the Scriptures teach daily, every day, and not just doing a little devotion, but immersing yourself in the Word. Your Word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, right? So, and it's a light, it's a lamp unto our feet, and it gives us wisdom and knowledge and understanding and compassion and love and meekness and humility and gentleness. So then we're able to counsel. Romans 15:14, we're competent to counsel. And we're going to do that according to the Spirit's leading in love.
Thank you. Yes, Tony. Thank you, David.
You know, to add to that, you know, we point to the Scriptures and we do it humbly. We say, have you considered this? Maybe this is why you're going through this. But we don't know. We don't always, like Dave said, we're fallible. We don't always know the whole story. So we're not prophets, even though there are many out there that would say they are. We know they're not. Is we humbly say, look at these Scriptures. Have you read this? Have you considered this? And then let them, for themselves, read the Word and see if that applies.
Yes, thank you. The word humility, conveying our heart to them in a broken way, a desire for their well-being. Asking the question rather than answering for them. Leave them to answer the question. Genuinely recognize before God that I may not be seeing everything straight. I think I do, but... And voice this to the person. I'm not sure I'm right in this, but it seems to me that there's a real inconsistency here. And would you think about this, please? I would... Just those kinds of things, Mike, that if we can find ourselves having the right spirit about it, desiring that person, loving that person. Yeah. And I think some of these questions will focus a few more thoughts as we get further. Yes, Kevin. Nice big voice. I want to hear way over here.
Along with everybody else, I think it depends how you plan on using the Scriptures. If you're using the Scriptures to hurt someone, or are you trying to use the Scriptures to help someone? Because there are times you could use a Scripture to point out to someone they're wrong, and you could do it in an unloving way to produce the worldly sorrow, versus using the Scripture to produce godly sorrow, which leads to righteousness.
That is so critical. Yes, so critical. God, we need to find that verse. Yes.
I believe the key to all of this is a motive of love.
A motive of love, okay. Thank you. That verse that Kevin just referred to, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7:10 or 10:7, I can never remember which one it is. Remember which way it goes. It might be 2 Corinthians, I'm not sure. But that's a critical verse for you in your counseling. You will counsel. You are competent to counsel. Oh, man. And you need to see that verse.
Competent to counsel, that's Romans 15:14.
That's another one, David. Thank you. Oh, man, where is that thing? Where is that verse?
2 Corinthians 7:10. So it's got the sorrow one?
Yes.
2 Corinthians 7:10.
2 Corinthians 7 what? 12?
10. 7:10.
7:10. Thank you. Thank you, Becky. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, so there's a positive resulting, but worldly sorrow brings death. Satan wants our sins to crush us and kill us and guilt and fear and self-condemnation. Godly sorrow brings salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow, the sorrow that says, oh, God's done with you, man. You're all finished. No grace for you, buddy. You've used it up. You're a real mess. Oh, forget it. You've done this again, and you've done it again, you did it again, you did it again, and oh, you're done, man. You're dead. And physically, that's what Satan wants, is the death. Okay. Excellent verse, and thank you, Becky, so much. Number seven. Has the disagreement escalated to the point that I am identifying my words and thoughts as God's? Okay. Am I viewing myself as God's only remedy for the disaster now unfolding, not confolding? Sorry about that. Careful. Number eight. Has the other person made it clear that he or she is unteachable such that further discussion would only deepen the gulf? If we've tried and we've tried and we've tried and we've tried again, and they're closed, then we just have to commit them to God and leave it to the Lord. Number nine, am I defending God's glory or my comfort zone? Ellie Bilfar, we're using truth. You see, Kevin, they had truth, but it was unloving. It wasn't balanced. It was a hammer. It was not a wing. It was not a bomb. It was not a medicine. It was not healing. It was a negative. It was a hammer. 10. Am I trusting God to teach this person on his timetable, God's timetable, or am I trusting my logic, force of personality, and determination to bludgeon him or her into conformity now? So we have to check our motives. You know, what are we really trusting God? Is God growing me through this person not responding to me? Maybe I've told you about the guy who sat in the back row of a church right up here at Macomb Baptist. He sat there in the back row. That was his pew. And he sat here just like this.
Careful.
For years, he sat there in the back row, and I thought, man, Kathy, I got a theological masterpiece. This is going to get this guy, and he's going to grow. He wasn't there that Sunday. 6 weeks to go by, and I think, oh, man, this God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need this too, but I just really feel that you could use this, you know? He sat there year after year. You ain't got to me, preacher. And you know what? I didn't. But I came to the conclusion there was growth in me, not in him.
Right.
God may be growing you through your confronting of a person who does not change. Yes, David.
As I parent through the teenage years with tons of rebellion and stupidity and foolishness.
Is Eunice still giving you a hard time, man? We got to talk to Eunice. I mean, Eunice.
What I'm realizing is, obviously, I've been a Christian now 30 years, and God's growing me a lot through this, because there's nothing more difficult than trying to get through these kids' heads what they need to see and hear, but I can't do it. I'm aware of that. And so now, as I mature, I just go to them, I say, listen, you know I love you. I can't tell you anything wiser or better than what the Word of God says about your heart right now. And I'm doing this in love and compassion, and they're receiving it with eye contact, whether, and I always qualify, it says, if you're a Christian, because they might not be saved, right? And I said, if you are saved, you are not going to enjoy your sin. It's going to make you miserable, and it's going to end up like this. Your sin's always going to find you out, and your life is going to be miserable. Now, if you're not a Christian, you need to get saved, because you're going to hell, you know, and that's about all you can do. But it has matured me to realize, hey, and I got a peace about it now. Even though, I mean, they're doing stuff that is really stupid, and, you know, they might end up dead. It's like, Lord, I'm doing what you command me to do as far as I know. and I got a piece about it. It's breaking my heart, of course.
Yes, yes.
But my goodness.
Yep.
You know, years ago, I wanted to try to talk it into him. But it's only the Spirit of God that's going to do it.
Well, that's for sure, David. Thank you.
Yeah, I like that word, bludgeon.
You like what?
I'm supposed to instruct.
The word bludgeon.
You was
talking. Oh, yeah.
He's doing the right thing. It's better to feed into them instruction. And you were instructing, but let me encourage you. The word says, do not worry and be content.
Oh, I agree.
So that gives you peace.
And I know the word will never return void, Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. So it's either going to do what he sent it to accomplish, or it's going to harden their heart, and hell's going to be hotter if they're not saved, you know, sooner or later.
And the point in all this is, as we work through this and struggle through all this, it's us, to your point, that are the ones wrestling and struggling, and how do I get this across, and what's right and what's wrong, and all this. So we're the ones growing in the process.
Amen.
Of having to deal with this.
And you can tell, I'm not pitching a fit and acting like a two-year-old and screaming and throwing a tantrum anymore.
All of us parents have done that, right? All of us parents have done that, right? Amen?
I'm just letting them know, hey, this is bad thinking, bad decision, and I've been there and I've done that, and it ain't working. If you're a Christian, God will get you.
Thank you. Okay. Number 11, am I asking God to bring into my mind, spirit, and attitude his love for this annoying person? Boy, that'll purify our motive. Have I prayed, 12, I've prayed diligently for a reasonable number of weeks for this person. Number 13, am I doing the same dangerous thing Elie Bielfar did, saying this goofball is undermining piety, and hindering devotion, or that he was unsaved? You look for just a moment. We're going to cover chapter 18 and 20 in about 5 minutes. Are you right here now? Then we're going to come back to this one, hopefully catch this one, all right? They are saying that he is unsaved. Look at 15, verse 20. All his days the wicked man suffers torment, okay? Come now to please to chapter 18 for a moment and notice a few things very quickly. 18 is Bildad. Look at verse 5. The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. So here's a great salvation message for people who are unsaved, okay? Verse 7. So he's describing the wicked man and what the wicked man's life is going to be like. And what basically he's describing Job without naming him, but he's saying, here's the description of a wicked man. Job, it sure seems to fit you. Verse 7, chapter 18, verse 7. The vigor of his step is weakened. 8, his feet thrust him into a net. 9, a trap seizes him. 10, a noose is hidden from him on the ground. Verse 11, terrors startle him. Calamity, verse 12, is hungry for him. Disaster is ready for him when he falls. 14, he is torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors. Verse 17, the memory of him perishes from the earth. 18, he is driven from the light into darkness. 19, he has no offspring. Well, Job's kids have died, you see. Verse 21, surely such is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of one who knows not God. He's preaching Job into hell. Okay? Not to be outdone in Job bashing, let's cover chapter 20, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite replied. He says a bunch of stupid things there in verses 2, 3, and 4. But then he comes to a subject in verse 5, that the mirth of the wicked is brief. Look for a moment at verse 29, because he's going to close his chapter talking again about the wicked. 20, verse 29. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the unredeemed, the lost. Okay? So that's what he's talking about from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Notice some descriptions. Verse 6. Chapter 20, verse 6. Though his pride reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he will perish forever like his own waste. Oh, that's really poetic. Verse 8. Like a dream, he flies away, no more to be found. 9, the eye that saw him will see him no more again. 11, the youthful vigor that fills his bones will lie with him in the dust. 15, he will spit out the riches he swallowed. God will make his stomach vomit them up. End of 16, the fangs of an adder will kill him. 19, for he has oppressed the poor and left them destitute. 20, he cannot save himself by his treasure. 21, end of 21, his prosperity will not endure. 22, in the midst of plenty, distress will overtake him. The full force of misery will come upon him. 23, God will vent his burning anger against him. The end of 25, terror will come over him. Total darkness lies in wait for his treasures. A fire unfanned will consume him. 27, the heavens will expose his guilt. The earth will rise up against him. 29, such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. What's he saying? He's saying, Job, man, you are not a believer. You are lost. You are unsaved. You are going, you're a wicked man. Yes, Carolyn.
At the very beginning, God is pointing out Job as being kind of like one of his star students. I don't know. But it's just like he says to the devil, do you notice my servant Job? Mm-hmm. Now, if Job was walking that way with God, then these were supposed to be his friends. You would think that they would have seen his character before all the bad things started happening.
They did.
But they ignored that.
Right.
Like when they're like making up crap. I'm sorry. But they just are. And they're lying and they're making themselves like judges. Like they're like God.
Exactly.
Correct.
And
very true.
They don't recall what Job has done prior to all of these things, how he lived his life, which I'm sure of was an example of how to live your life.
God was very complimentary. Chapter 1, verse 8, he is blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Chapter 2, verse 3, there's no one on earth like him. He's blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. God is very complimentary, this man. Now, what does this you've hit on an important thing, so we need to park here a moment. What does that tell us, that these people would turn on their friend, contradicting what God had said about? Well, actually, it's Satan that hears what God has said to him. The friends don't hear it, although they've been good friends with him. He's been a part of the good old boys club, and they're leaders in the good old boys club. And what does that tell you?
The word of God is true. Man looks on the outside.
Okay.
God looks at the heart.
Amen. Thank you.
And how quickly and easily people can turn against you.
Mm-hmm. How quickly and easily people turn against you and looks on the heart. Thank you. And Tracy.
I think what happened, in my opinion, is sometimes people get fearful. Like, oh my goodness, if that happened to him,
yes.
He was that good.
That's right.
What does that mean for me?
I have to explain this, so it's just going
to
happen to him.
They have to do something to make themselves feel comfortable in their own being, whether that's godly or ungodly. Something, because they have seen it with their eyes, and I think it's really just born out of fear.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good point. Thank you. Yes, Eunice?
In friend's defense, though, they're trying to reconcile how all these terrible things could happen to Job if he's a good man.
Right.
Okay.
He must have done something to bring this upon himself, because God doesn't do those things to good people.
Yep.
It's theology, though.
Okay. Yes, Becky? Thank you, Eunice.
I'm just thinking about the man that was born blind. And the disciples, those who knew Christ and followed him, said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We have to guard ourselves that we don't do that, because his response, Christ's response, was neither. And this was so that the work of God might be displayed. So we don't see everything. Those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Our example is Christ himself, who was without sin, but who persecuted him the most? The religious leaders. The ones who were serving God.
Okay, last comment, then I want to add to what you're suggesting. Yes, Hannah.
I think it was jealousy.
jealousy.
Yeah, well, Job had it good all this time, and then the moment he falls, they get to be higher than him and say, you shouldn't have done this, or you've done something, you know, kind of elevate themselves.
Uh-huh. Okay, try to elevate themselves. Fear. God looks at the heart. People can quickly change. And they're trying to reconcile this thing and make it work. I want to suggest to you that, to me, the reason that they are so caustic against him is because it's so threatening to them, or in Tracy's words, they're afraid. They're afraid that what's happened to Job can happen to them. So their philosophy has to be able to absorb and account for this guy, and the only way they can account for him is he's got to be sinning on the sly. Because if he's not, man, we're in danger too, and we're in danger of losing our lifestyle, our life. And so they are very protective of their own little kingdom. That's the bottom line here, is I want protection. I'm afraid I'm going to lose this thing, you see? And so they got to explain this. And if they have to write off their friend and change their mind and turn from, they're going to do it. Now, what does that say about us fallen people? It says we'll do the same thing. We have to be careful that we, you know, they're just not honest with the situation. They're confirming their own situation. Now I have about 4 minutes left, and then I've got to turn the floor over to Mike, and I want to work on this for just a moment here. Understanding. Job said Eli Bilfar did not understand him. Our understanding comes so close, so slowly to us. And I just want to share a few examples. Maybe you have that white sheet from last week there in front of you. I have a few extra here. If anybody wants, if someone would come up and if someone would be willing to spread these around, that would be kind. Would you pass those out, Sean?
Sure.
My first example is something that came to my own life when I went to the debate. Understanding that members, my point here is that understanding dawns slowly. It's not dawning for these friends. In our situations with people, understanding does not come quickly to us. It at least doesn't come to this center very quickly. And I want to suggest to you just some examples of understanding and suggest that wisdom is really important for us when we find ourselves locked in conflict. Understanding that members of the ACLU are people. It was easy for me to see the ACL members as enemies of America. I mean, they're sanctioning the death of millions, working for the destruction of Christianity. Easy to hate these people. Until I met Nadine Strasser, who was the president of the ACLU for 16, 18 years. She was smiling. She came. I stood at the edge of the platform before the debate started. She came over. She shook my hand. She got out of her chair to walk over and talk to me, whom she does not know at all. And I thought, well, this is a human being, you know. This is not. I totally disagree with her viewpoint. Terrible perspective, as far as I'm concerned. But wow! And she answered an email for me. Understanding the hidden cost of an arms race or a church building program is essential for wisdom. On April 16, 1960, President Eisenhower made his famous Cross of Iron speech. He pointed out that after World War II, America disarmed, but Soviet Union remained on a wartime footing. He went on to preach against the arms race as follows. Every gun that is fired, every warship launched, every rocket fired signifies a theft from those who hunger and are not fed, those who are cold and not clothed. This world in arms is not spending money alone. It is spending the sweat of its laborers, the genius of its scientists, the hope of its children. We pay for a single fighter jet with a 500,000 bushels of wheat. We pay for a single destroyer with new homes that could house more than 8,000 people. That is why this is not a way of life at all. It is humanity hanging on a cross of iron. So here was President Eisenhower in 1960 saying, making some very wise statements about the reality of an arms race. I think I've given the other example on the back, understanding the fears of others, the Soviets in 1960. If you haven't seen that one, I encourage you to get that one. I have been blessed with this book. I want to read you my last illustration is out of this book. It's called Me, Myself, and Bob. This is the creator by Phil Vishner, I think. He is the creator of of VeggieTales. This is one of the best 50 best books I've ever read in my life. I encourage you to get this book. This is a library copy. Let me read to you something that he came to the conclusion of. He's trying to decide what kind of character, cartoon character, he would create. And for whatever reason, he says, I thought of a candy bar. I wanted some sort of tallish and thinnish thing. So I whipped up a chocolate bar, then made my face's eyelids and nose and stuck them on. Voila! Just then something happened that could go down in history as one of those pivotal moments, those pivotal existential occurrences that hold within them the potential to change the course of humanity. I think he's being a little bit facetious there. My wife walked by. She walked by the spare bedroom, looked in, noticed her husband playing with a computer-generated candy bar, and uttered these immortal, life-giving words. Quote, you know, moms are going to be mad at you if you make their kids fall in love with candy bars. That's what she said. Divine wisdom dripping from her lips like honey, she spoke the truth. Then she headed off with some laundry. Good heavens, I thought. She's right. I can't make characters that are unhealthy. That would go against everything I'm trying to accomplish. I need something good for the kids. I need something that will make moms rise up and call me blessed. So he made vegetables. Yeah. Bob the tomato and Larry the cucumber. Now my point is this. Here, this is page 62 out of this. My point is that wisdom comes so slowly to us, that we're so needy. And we look at these guys arguing with Job and we think, I would have done it differently. But some of us are in the very same kind of situations we have been or we will be. Or we are now. And so for us to be spirit-filled, to be yielded, to be trusting God, really critical.